be doing two chapters tonight, but I'm going to slow down a little bit because it is Easter Sunday. And I want to talk a little bit about his redemption and about what atonement, what it's all about. But before we do, just a couple of announcements tonight, chapter 22. It's been a heavy history area since chapter 13. Prophecies from God through Isaiah concerning the judgments of nine nations surrounding Israel that's been a nemesis to Israel for throughout her history. And guess what? You know, today, she having problems again. Nations surrounding Israel giving her problems once again. It's just real consistent with what happened to ancient Israel. Just as she was surrounded by enemies throughout her ancient history, today, there it is again. Surrounded by enemies. Nothing new. And only in the past, you know, Israel used to look to Egypt for their help. They turned to Egypt, made God mad. Didn't like that when Israel did that. Israel's turned to who today? The U.S., right? I'm sure God's not happy about that either. God's going to cut that off, by the way. If you don't know that, he is. The Bible says he is. All nations will come against Israel, the Bible says. So U.S., that includes U.S. Hopefully we won't be here when that happens, right? Rapture happens, we're out of here. But we're seeing little tinges of revival, aren't we? With a Passion, the movie The Passion. You see all the interest there and the people talking about it. Isn't that exciting? You heard about the Middle East? The Middle East, United Arab Emirates, also Qatar, Syria, and now it's in Saudi Arabia. Egypt, it was released at the end of March in Egypt. And the people are standing in line and filling the theaters and breaking records for that. Now, Saudi Arabia doesn't have theaters, if you, just in case you cannot find an AMC or an Edwards over in Mecca or Medina or anywhere, Riyadh, anywhere in Saudi Arabia. They don't allow movies. But you can have DVDs, so pray for that country. They're probably one of the most radical. Really, they're our enemies as far as that goes. The remember, 15 of the 19 hijackers were from where? Saudi Arabia. And I don't know, it's got to be an oil thing, gas thing, why we're not going after them. My wife suggested one atom bomb. We're a small group. I'm just kidding. I was going to try to make a joke, but I'm out of control.
And you're out of context.
I'm out of context. Thank you. Thank you. Keep me on the straight and narrow path. But they're surrounded by enemies once again. They made a peace agreement with Egypt. And so technically they're at peace with Egypt. Technically they're at peace with Jordan right now. Technically they are at war with Syria. Technically they are at war. But the Bible does say at the end all nations will come against Israel. Isaiah 22 is different from the other chapters in this section, chapters 13 through 23. It's different because Isaiah prophesies judgment not against her enemies, but against Jerusalem. And so this chapter is very different, very unique in this section of Isaiah. It says here, the burden against the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is simply a reference to many believe the Kidron Valley, which is between Mount Moriah and Mount of Olives, the very place where the Garden of Gethsemane is, or Gethsemane. They say garden, it's not the trees there, olive trees, where Jesus prayed. And that's the Valley of Vision. The reason why Isaiah called it the Valley of Vision is really not clear, but some think it's because of many of the prophets received their visions in that area. Of course, that's where Jesus prayed his last prayer. That famous prayer, John 17, is all a prayer. It's probably there, same spot. It's also the same spot that Solomon had an idol set up of Molech. And some believe that firstborn of some of the kings were actually offered on this idol that Solomon set up there in the same valley. So there's a lot of, this valley is a pretty heavy valley as far as things that have happened in it in history. But this is what he says, is a burden or the judgment against this valley of vision, saying here, what ails you now? In other words, what troubles you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? Now, in those days, and even today, the people lived on the rooftops. It was common for them to do that, much like you do in your family room. Today we have a family room. Well, their family room was up on the roof. And of course, the climate there was pretty mild, so in the evening it wouldn't be unusual for them to go up there and have family time together. The kids would play there. In fact, 1999, our trip to Israel, there's the wall around Jerusalem. It's a real tall wall. You can actually take a tour on that wall on the top and look down. And from the Jaffa Gate, which is on the west side of the old city, you can walk all the way around to the north gate, the Damascus Gate next to the Herod Gate, where right near where Jesus was, some believe Jesus was crucified, called Gordon's Calvary, and then the tomb there. Just there's an old bus station right there at the base of that mountain. There's a skull, what looks like a skull there. And an officer from the British Army by the name of Gordon, who's an archaeologist too, woke up one morning in his hotel room. He looked out the window and he saw this cliff, and it looked like a skull to him. And so he went over there and began to search, and lo and behold, he said, God, this has got to be where Jesus was crucified. And that is now an alternative to the Holy Sepulchre, which is a church built over the supposed site that Jesus was crucified. But anyway, we could see from the top of the wall, you can look down on homes and you can see their rooftops. And even today, you saw mothers sweeping the top of the roofs. Can you imagine sweeping your roof off? But they were out there sweeping the roofs off, hanging up clothes, and you could see the children playing with their balls on the roof. And there's not a lot of room out that area, so that's about, you know, the only area they have outside to play without all the running into people out in the streets. But Isaiah says this: what troubles, what is it that ails you, what troubles you? And then what it is that troubles them, as Isaiah asks in verse 1, he says, look at verse 2, you who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. So this was the problem. The city was under siege, and the people were living carefree lives and partying on the rooftops as though there was no war. They were under siege. And this is what Isaiah sees in his vision. And he doesn't get it. You know, what's going on here? Why aren't you concerned? You're troubled. What's wrong with you? That's another way to say it. You're under siege. They're coming, you know. Then Isaiah begins to see even more clearly the future. And by the way, there's different opinions about when this vision took place. Some say around 730 B.C. Jerusalem came under siege in 701 BC by the Assyrians. They did not succeed in breaking the wall down. The ones that did came about 150 years later, 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. They were the ones that succeeded. And so many believe this passage is Isaiah seeing the future 150 years down the road to the Babylonian troops coming with Nebuchadnezzar leading and attacking. And look at verse 3. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. This is an amazing prophecy because this, in fact, was fulfilled about 150 years later. It was fulfilled when King Zedekiah, the very last king of Judah, and his royal court and his family went through an underground tunnel and snuck out of Jerusalem while they were under siege, because they knew that it was hopeless. And they were actually escaped about to about 13 miles down into the Jordan Plain towards Jericho. Now Jericho is today is controlled by the Muslims, but it was about 13 miles west of the east of Jerusalem, and they were able to get that far, and they were actually on the Jordan Plain there when they were caught, and they were caught by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. They didn't put up a fight, and they were taken in chains to Nebuchadnezzar, some up into what is today Syria. And Nebuchadnezzar did a brutal thing, right in front of right in front of Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, his boys, his sons, who would be the next kings. He ran a sword right through them, right in front of Zedekiah's eyes. He thought it was going to be okay, but Nebuchadnezzar had them all slain right there, and then he took a hot iron and he poked out Zedekiah's eyes. The last thing he saw. Can you imagine how brutal and terrible that must have been? Here he thought he was escaping. He thought maybe he can find a refuge with a nation somewhere else, or at least hide out. His royal court was with him. They were all caught. His sons were slain right before his eyes. His eyes poked out, and he was put in chains. Pardon me? Like what? Oh, okay. My wife and I usually have conversations. And then they took him on right on back to it, and that's where Zedekiah passed away. With that memory, a terrible, terrible thing. Verse 4, therefore I said, look away from me, and I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. So Isaiah now here, he feels his pain. He sees what is taking place. Verse 5, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Here Isaiah, he couldn't bear for seeing the future devastation of Jerusalem. He breaks down, and notice what he says. Who is responsible for the day of trouble? The Lord. It's the Lord God who brings devastation. And he uses this nation. Verse 6 sort of gives us a hint as to who this nation is. Elam bore the quiver with the chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir, which is a city in Elam, uncovered the shield. Elam actually did come in as an ally with Babylon into that area to attack Jerusalem in 587 BC. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And chariots and horses are going to be lined up like tanks in the valley. That's what the Israelites are going to see. And that's exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar's troops showed up. Verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. The house of the forest, another name for it, is a palace of the forest. This is the King Solomon's temple. His temple was built out of the cedars of Lebanon, from the forest there of Lebanon. And the people made the mistake of putting their trust in the temple instead of God. And so it says here that God removed the protection of Judah. In other words, God, who was present there in the temple in the Holy of Holies, that protection, he was removed. And of course, the destruction came. Remember, Ezekiel had a vision, and the UFO crazy guys who believe in UFOs, they believe that in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 10, they believe those chapters describe UFOs, but it's really not. They see Ezekiel saw wheels within wheels. And the way he describes it, it sounds what you would see in all this UFO phenomenon. But that what Ezekiel actually saw was a cherubim that surround the Lord, and the cherubim removed the glory, Shekinah glory, from the temple of God and left. And that's really what he was describing in those 10 chapters. The glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem. And you think, oh, UFOs. No, it wasn't. It was the cherubim. You'll read about it in the book of Revelation as well. And once the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar came in and leveled it. destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Isaiah goes on to describe this damage. Verse 9, you also saw the damage to the city of David being Jerusalem, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Now here Isaiah prophesies damage to Jerusalem resulting from this invasion way before it takes place. And it's hard to believe, these people, it's hard for them to believe that anything could go wrong. Because at the time Isaiah was giving this prophecy, Jerusalem was pretty secure. They had a lot of wealth. They'd just come from one of the most prosperous periods in history. By the way, think of the U.S. One of our most prosperous periods in history was in the 90s, right? White-hot economy. That's like Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah began his prophetic ministry, they were coming out of a white-hot economy. And they can't imagine what they're hearing, you know, to have them describe what it is that he's describing. All this destruction, Jerusalem being destroyed, Isaiah, are you out of your mind? You know, why how could that happen? But there's this party atmosphere that Isaiah sees, as they can't believe that God would do this. But he describes this pool of water here in verse 9. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Well, Hezekiah actually built a tunnel from the Gihon Springs. It's about something like 1,600 feet long that they dug through rock bed, solid rock, down to the lower part of the city and created inside the wall. They created a pool of water where they had their water supply called the Pool of Siloam. And Hezekiah built this tunnel to help protect them from their enemies. So that's really what Isaiah's describing here. Verse 10, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. Now, once again, he's talking about something that doesn't register, because why are they going to break down their houses? Well, the wall that Hezekiah actually built for protection against the siege by the Assyrians at the same time he built this tunnel, they had to break down the houses stone by stone to build up this wall to protect themselves. So they actually destroyed homes. And you can actually see that wall today. If you go to Israel, you go on an Israel trip, and that right there in the heart of Jerusalem, they will actually show you a section of that wall. And you can actually see the remnants of the houses that used to be there that were actually used to build up that wall on the north side of Jerusalem. Now, we know, it says here, look at verse 11, you also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And here they're being condemned for trusting in their own abilities to save themselves rather than looking to the Lord. If you had a fort like Jerusalem up on a hill, in a military strategy, if you have the high place, you have a high hill, you want it the top so you can have advantage, because that gives you military advantage over your enemy. You'd be much more secure at a higher level than down below. Well, Jerusalem was on a high hill, up high, and they had a water source. And so they were in a pretty good situation. And it was very difficult to break through tall walls back in those days, unless you had a large military contingent that had engineers that knew how to do that, which Assyria, of course, did, and Babylon did, Rome did. But you trusted in your own abilities to save yourselves instead of looking to the Lord. And the Lord actually delivered Jerusalem the first time, remember? This is during the life of Isaiah. The Assyrians came in, they destroyed about 46 cities in Judah, and then they were on their way to destroying Jerusalem. And in fact, the soldiers of the Assyrians were standing outside the walls, and they were telling the people, man, we're going to crush you guys, we're going to butcher you, we're going to kill you. And they're reading from this letter. The King Hezekiah got a hold of the letter. He took the letter in, and Isaiah came and joined him, and they prayed over the letter, and Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord. And by humbling himself that way, God answered his prayer, and in that one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed. Incredible. And we know from history, there's actually, the Assyrians talk about how they conquered Lachish just at the southern end, that same time period. And they even have this great carving in a wall of their battle against Lachish and destroying Lachish. But there's nothing said about Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, who destroyed Lachish, other than he said this about Jerusalem: "I caught the king of Israel like a bird in a cage." That's all he said. Didn't say that he lost 185,000 troops. He went back to his home with his tail between his legs, and later on he was killed by his own two sons, who then took over the empire. But God did protect him that first time, but the second time God did not. 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came through and completed what Assyria had started. Look at verse 12. You know, is Israel looking to their own abilities today, by the way? They're pretty self-confident, aren't they? They're pretty scared, though. They're very fearful. Like prior to 1987, they had this attitude that nobody's going to take us out, because if you do, we'll take you out too. They have nuclear weapons, and they hold that as their trump card, because if a nation comes in to try to destroy them, they'll take that nation out. But since 1987, the Intifada, you know, the kids running out and throwing rocks, Israel and blowing themselves up, walking in the restaurants, pizza bars, and blowing themselves up. Israel doesn't know how to defend themselves. And so they really are fearful, and they are compromising. And the Bible said they will compromise. In fact, they will compromise to the point of actually giving up territory. We're watching that right now. But interestingly enough, we also know from the scriptures that their enemies will also compromise, and they will give up part of the Temple Mount, in which Israel will be allowed to build their temple. Now, I don't know that Israel's ready for building a temple right now in the atmosphere they're in, and but it's going to happen. You watch. And if you haven't heard it yet, you've heard it here first. But you didn't hear it from me. It's from the Word of God. We know from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the temple's going to be built. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, we know the temple is going to be built. Scripture is very clear that it's going to be rebuilt. And so Israel, they're looking to their own strength and their own abilities again today. And God is going to bring them to a point. And this is exciting to me. Just like this movie, The Passion, you know how... This email I got received from Pastor Mark from a couple of missionaries in Qatar, they were saying, they went into the same theater. They said at least 50% of the people in this theater were Muslims. And she said, and the Muslims sat together. It's interesting. You could tell where the Muslims sat. The Christians would sit over here, and the Muslims with their, you know, all their religious garb, they were saying she could hear people weeping over there. And gasping, and it was a kind of weeping that she thought was a good sign. Although it's hard to know what's going on in a person's heart, you know, when they're weeping. But praise the Lord for that, what He's doing there. They were just hiding in their homes a couple of weeks earlier, watching Jesus out of fear that they'd be caught, and now they're showing this passion in public in the movie theaters over there, and it's just amazing, exciting stuff. Verse 12, and in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. In other words, God called the people to godly sorrow and repentance of their sins. But what did they do? Verse 13, instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's this whole attitude, well, you know, let's live with all the gusto we can get. How's that old beer commercial go? Let us live with all the gusto we can get, for you only have one life to live. Remember that one? They don't do that anymore. But what's the message there? You know, you only have one life to live, so live it with all the, you know, buy beer and get drunk and, you know, eat, sleep and drink and be merry. And that's exactly what the attitude of the people were back then, and it didn't make God happy. Why is that? There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. What'd you do today? Did you have family get together? And did you eat? Okay, maybe you didn't get drunk, but you at least you ate together, you enjoyed each other's company, okay? Your attitude was, what was the context of your eating and drinking? It was celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they were eating and drinking because, well, we're going to die tomorrow, so let's, you know, get as much thrill and excitement out of life as we can right now. And my generation, I'm not proud of it, is a feely-touchy generation. And we're watching my generation now leading the country, and I'm ashamed to say that the president we had there in the 90s, he's just a couple years older than me, and I'm ashamed to say that he was my president because of the things that he did and the representation that he gave through teaching our children about that sexual issue. It's just terrible. I'm getting so upset about it and losing my train of thought thinking about it. But yeah, let us eat and drink and tomorrow. It's that whole mentality is in our country. And God's not happy with that. He wants repentance. And that's what we see in verse 12. Interesting to me that God sent us Billy Graham in the last half of the 20th century, calling us on our nation to repent and accept Jesus Christ. And I imagine that Billy Graham must have felt like Jeremiah. He did say at one point, I don't remember how long ago it was that he said this, that if God doesn't judge America, he'll owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And he did make that statement, and that tells me he had the heart has a heart of Jeremiah. That statement to me seems even more true now than when he made it, as we see our nation turning to gay marriage and all. And so we're on a subject here that's near and dear to God's heart. And so we need to understand it. We need to really understand what's going on here in Isaiah. Rather than repent, the people of Isaiah's time, they said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this is exactly what Isaiah saw the people doing in the vision that he had. He saw this coming on. Verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity, for what iniquity? For no repentance. There will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Whoa! Sounds to me like the Lord says you're not going to be saved. Isn't that what it says? Is that what your Bible says? That's what my Bible says. Because you're not repentant, there will be no atonement. And so since this is Resurrection Sunday, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this issue of repentance and ask you what you think repentance is. What is repentance? And the standard answer would be, well, isn't it to turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction you were headed? Isn't it to stop doing what you were doing that was wrong and start doing right? Paul really elaborates on this issue for us about what repentance is. And it has to do with godly sorrow. So let's go and look in our Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And we're going to study here about repentance and godly sorrow and what that's all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Meditate with me on that for a little bit, if you would. For 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. See how that's all put together? Without repentance, there is no salvation. Without godly sorrow, there is no repentance. So this flippant attitude that it's just a matter of me, well, going to confession, if you were in the Catholic or Episcopal Church and went to confession, well, I repented. I confessed to a priest, and he had me do 5 Hail Marys and, you know, a couple of Our Fathers and clean the bathroom more than I usually do, and I'm all set, right? But what is godly sorrow? What is that? How do I know when I really have godly sorrow? And that's really the question that we need to wrestle with here. But he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world. Now we're going to get a little contrast here to help us understand godly sorrow. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there are two kinds of sorrow the Bible talks about. There's godly sorrow, and there's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow produces death. There is no salvation with that kind of sorrow. Are there examples of this in the scripture? Of course there is. You know who Esau is? Jacob and Esau? We read in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. God says this, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. Oh, that's sort of scary, isn't it? You mean God actually hates somebody? I thought it said God, for God so loved the world. Well, why did he love the world? That he gave his only son. Yeah, even for Esau. So why did he hate Esau? I believe Esau was one who did not have godly sorrow, but rather he had worldly sorrow. Why was he sorrowful? Remember when he cried? When he lost his inheritance, he cried. And when you read the passage, if you go back there and read it, you almost felt sorry for Esau. Oh, poor Esau, you know. Oh, wouldn't you be sorry if you lost your inheritance to that crook Jacob? Who used deception to steal his inheritance? Jacob is the one you ought to go after. But God, you see, God doesn't judge things the way we do. God knew Jacob's heart, and he also knew Esau's heart, and he knew Esau was in it for the world. He was here for the sake of the world. He was here to get all he could get. Live, you only have one life to live, so live it with all the gusto you can get. In other words, eat, drink, and be Mary, for tomorrow we die. That was Esau. Jacob didn't have that same heart. Remember Jacob when he wrestled with the angel? And you read that, and you learn that when he was overcome by the angel, his name was changed to Israel. Why? Because God governed him. But that would have never taken place hadn't Jacob wanted to know the truth, wanted to deal with the issues that were important to God. And so when he wrestled with this angel, which I believe probably was Jesus Christ, and he touched his inner thigh, and his inner thigh shriveled up, Jacob was actually set free, and through that experience, he actually came to know the Lord as his personal Savior. So up to that point, I don't think Jacob was really saved. And then Jacob began to call God, not the God of his fathers, but he began to call God, my God. If you read that passage through there about Jacob, it's very interesting how that all came about. Jacob had an experience with God, and Jacob was truly sorry over his sins, even though he was a sinner to the full. Esau was a sinner, but Esau didn't have godly sorrow. He only cared about the things of the world. Another one you feel sorry for. Didn't you feel sorry? I used to feel sorry for Judas. Poor Judas, you know. You know, he threw the money back in the temple, and he went out, and he just was crying and upset. I betrayed innocent blood here. And he went out and hung himself, and you feel sorry for the guy. But he's the same way. He was interested in what? God's kingdom or this world? He was interested in this world. How do we know that? If you're interested in the things of God, Satan's not going to come in and take possession of you. Judas allowed Satan to take possession of him. He was possessed of Satan. Remember when he, at the Last Supper, Satan entered into him? Judas was open to that. Satan took a possession of him, and then Judas submitted to Satan and followed the Lord of this world. So Satan, you see, Judas was just like Esau. He had no repentance. He had worldly sorrow when he cried. When he threw the money back, he had worldly sorrow. He saw his position that he was anticipating when Jesus would overthrow Rome, right? And he would show Pilate a thing or two and show Herod a thing or two. And then he'd take over and Judas could probably see himself, okay, here I am, you know. What part of Jerusalem are you going to give me, Lord? What part of Israel am I going to have? That was his attitude. And yet, we see how he ended up. And he was called the son of perdition. He wasn't called that for nothing, because we know he had no godly sorrow. He wept because he had worldly sorrow. So what is godly sorrow? Look at the next verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. And I like the NIV translation on this. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Now we're going to find out what godly sorrow is. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. In other words, if you have godly sorrow, you'll be eager to do what is right, and you'll want to get rid of what's wrong. So when you do something wrong, you're going to have this thing eating in the back of your mind, I don't feel very good. I feel awful for what just happened. And you're not going to say anything to anybody, right? You're going to hold it to yourself. You're not going to go out and brag to somebody about what you did, unless that they were evil like you and you wanted, you know, to share in your evil with them. But you're not going to go out, you're not going to run down to the pastor and say, oh, look what I did, you know, unless there's godly sorrow. And if you really want to get rid of it, you're going to want to confess it to the Lord and take it back to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. How many times have you ever said that? Lord, I will never do that again. Oh God, you know, I feel so awful. What eagerness to clear yourselves, to get a clear conscience. A good definition for the fear of the Lord is to shun evil. Shun evil, to just get rid of it. When the opportunity to sin is presented before you, instead of finding yourself in a position of having to confess that sin, you shun evil, you turn away from it, move in the opposite direction. But because this sin had already been committed, Paul now has recognized that the people did repent. And the background of this, the sin that was committed, is that they were actually proud of this guy that was in their congregation there in Corinth who was living with his father's wife in sin. They were actually proud of that. And they had no repentance of it. And Paul put this guy out of their church to teach him, you know, you give his body over to Satan and his soul might be saved. And you guys, you need to repent. And so they wanted to set, and so that was happened in the first letter to Corinthians. The second letter, when Paul writes it, they had already repented. And Paul now is commenting on what godly sorrow really is. You were earnest, you were zealous, you were eager to clear yourselves, you wanted to make it right. What indignation, he goes on to say. In other words, you hate this sin. You actually see it as a bad thing. What alarm. They were extra alert concerning the sinful thing. What longing. What concern. Concern. You won't be indifferent. What amazes me is to watch these people on these television talk shows that will brazenly sin, and then the talk show host will ask them, well, don't you see anything wrong with that? And they go, no, I don't see. And there's no concern. They don't care. And I've seen these talk show people who have somewhat of a conscience will say, I can't understand why you don't care. You know, can't you see that this is wrong? And yet, there's no concern. Well, if there's no concern, I would be worried that I don't have godly sorrow. If I'm indifferent about sin, if I can watch gay marriage being pushed in my face and I'm not concerned about that? Or if I'm actually a part of something that is actually pushing an agenda that would support an immoral lifestyle, and I have no concern. I'm more concerned about a person's feelings than I am the act of sin. The Bible says that's wrong. And if I don't have concern, I have no godly sorrow, and then what does that say about my salvation? I have no salvation. That's sort of a scary place to be, isn't it? Well, that's exactly where the people in Isaiah's day, the vision that Isaiah had, he saw the people, that's where they were, and God hates it. He says, there will be no atonement for you. Now, godly sorrow then, oh, and there's one more part here in verse 11, watch and see. What readiness to see justice done in dealing with sin? In other words, you want to see justice done. When somebody does something evil, what does godly sorrow want to see? Godly sorrow wants to see right be done. So that's a good thing. Godly sorrow then knows the difference between right and wrong, and so there will be no indifference towards justice. You see what the people in our justice system does today? They don't care so much about the moral issue. They look for the loopholes. Isn't that true? The lawyer, I hear them so often. They'll be questioned on an issue, a moral issue, and they'll respond, I don't deal with the moral issue as much as I deal with the, to get my client off free. They are, and then they go down the track, they are innocent until proven guilty, and it's my job to show every possible ounce of evidence that supports the claim that they are innocent. And it's the prosecutor's responsibility to prove that they are guilty. And as a lawyer, it's like they throw out the moral compass altogether. And I don't know how people can be a lawyer and defend somebody they know is guilty. But you see, godly sorrow produces this attitude that you cannot be indifferent about the moral issue. You cannot be indifferent about the moral issue. God, your conscience can't allow it. And so to stand up for your moral convictions is more important to God than for you to win a case because you're smarter than somebody else and you can get somebody off due to a technicality. At work, I was put in a position to support a lie. This was when I worked with Disney. One of my staff came in and said, look at what this person's doing. They're moving these hours, should have been charged to their location for a normal operating day. They were moving it to this special event. I said, well, they know they can't do that. So I called the supervisor up. I said, Lisa, you know you can't do that. Well, I was told to by the boss, my boss. I said, Lisa, that's wrong. Can't do that. You know that's why we're here. We're going to catch it. Well, I had to do what my boss said. Well, okay, Lisa, just don't do that anymore. You heard it from me. And so that's it. I'll take the heat. 10 minutes later, I get a call from my boss. What's this? I said, Craig, we don't do that here. That's why I'm hired here, to catch these kind of things. Well, we do it all the time. I said, not while I'm here, we don't. He hung up on me. 10 minutes later, he calls me back, talks to me like nothing ever happened. I said, Craig, I thought you were mad at me. Oh, I'm not mad at you. Everything's fine. And then a little while after that, I was demoted. Not demoted. They let me keep my money, and they let me keep my title, and they moved me under this female person I had a problem with. No, it wasn't I had it, but she had a problem with me. So they moved me under her. And I'm thinking, I wonder who is responsible for this move. And then, you know, the Lord let me see who was responsible for that move a little later. It was him. And he acted like he didn't know anything. He acted like, you know. But the point was this. If you take a stand for the truth, to stand up for a moral issue in your company, you can expect an attack from Satan. See, is it worth it to go along with the lies when you know it's wrong, when it goes against your own conscience. I would like to know about all those accountants in Enron. My gosh. All those people there were in there involved in the misappropriation of funds, and they were doing it all in the name of how they define things, and they knew they were illegal all along. They knew that they were being, some of them weren't, but there were certain key people that knew. And this is a corporation that is highly respected in this country, and they're not the only ones. It happens all over. You see, we can't be indifferent on moral issues. God. Point of this weekend is the cross, right? The whole point of this weekend is about what Jesus did for us. He went to that cross. Why? To die for our sins. Okay, so what is sin? Sin is breaking the law. And when I break the law, I got to have some kind of moral compass there that tells me I'm wrong. And if I don't think I'm wrong, and I think it's okay to lie, I think it's okay to steal, I think it's a, and I turn a blind eye and say, oh, it doesn't really matter, and it's just words. Guess what? Doesn't matter how holy you look, how often you go to church. Doesn't matter. If that's your attitude, you have no godly sorrow. And if you have your own compass of morals over here, by the way, and there are good people that have their own moral compass, their own standards of righteousness, God's not going to care about that. He wants to know where you stand with Him. That's the message. Let's live it up. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Spend our money and go on trips. Who cares what the Lord thinks? For tomorrow we die. And the Lord wants us to give everything over to Him. Godly sorrow can only be produced from the recognition of sins and the acknowledgement of God's power to forgive. I'm going to say that again. Godly sorrow can only be produced from the recognition of sins and the acknowledgement of God's power to forgive. Repentance can come only when you recognize that you sinned. And you want to know the biggest gauge of all to use to know when you have sinned is when pride enters into the picture. When someone comes up and points out to you something you did wrong, and your pride rises up like a big wave and says, quit judging me. Who do you think you are to judge me on that? Look at yourself first, but you're guilty all along. You see, the right thing to do, because the right thing to do is to receive, as it says in the Proverbs, the judgment, and to receive the criticism, examine your heart, and then go to the Lord and say, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me, and then help me so that then I can confess it back to you, rather than attacking the person who's coming up to you to point out your sin. You see the difference? If you stand up like a wall of water against that person, or you come up against them and you don't recognize your pride, and pride is a sin, right? Then you're in danger of what? Of not repenting, because there's no godly sorrow over the person who's approached you. See the difference? Huge. And today in our culture, it's wrong to point out people's errors, isn't it? Because what is that called? You're called intolerant. You're called intolerant if you go out and you point out, well, isn't that wrong? Oh, no, don't say that. No one's wrong. Everybody's right, and it's just shades of gray. You know, it's just how it depends how you look at it. And there is no more sin anymore. And that's why our country's in the problem that we're in. Yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast in Irvine, I got to speak there, and I talked about forgiveness. And one of the gentlemen that came up and talked to me afterwards, who'd been to college, he was almost a professional student, been to a lot of different universities, and he said, I'd never seen that before. And as we got to talking, I could see that he had been brainwashed by the universities that there is no such thing as sin. Sin is relative. And sin is only what your little dictionary of sin is. And as long as you keep your little dictionary of, you know, your little standard of what rights and wrongs, then you're okay. God doesn't accept that. Doesn't accept that. God has his own standard of what sin is. And what is sin? I'll tell you real simply what sin is. According to the scriptures, Romans, it's in Romans, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This is heavy tonight, isn't it? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, if there's a verse that demonstrates my sinfulness, that's the one, right? Now, the question is, how do I handle that verse in my life? Do I live by faith every day? No. Are you a sinner then? Yes. Do you have godly sorrow about that? Whoa. You mean, if I'm not living by faith every day, and I'm sinning, and I don't have godly sorrow about that, what does that mean? I think I've said it enough. That means there is no salvation. By faith you are saved. You see, by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. You receive the free gift of God, right? Now, am I living my faith every day? Only you can answer that. Let me ask you another question. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. How earnestly are you seeking him? See, I'm talking to myself too. We all have to answer this question. I don't know how earnest is earnest. I really don't. How earnestly were the Israelites in Isaiah's vision? How earnestly were they seeking the God of the universe? Not very earnestly. Why? Because God is about ready to destroy them. And he said, there is no atonement. Because you're not repentant, there's no atonement. Well, then what does that mean, repentant? It means godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow means that I have a desire to want to do what's right, and an eagerness and a desire to want to correct that which was wrong. Well, doesn't that mean if whatsoever is not of faith is sin, doesn't that mean then that I should be in a constant state of repentance? Godly sorrow. Because, Lord, did I blow it today? Yeah, you did, probably, somewhere down the line. But you know the beautiful thing about all of this? Is that the Lord knows my weakness. Remember Jesus? When he went to the disciples, he said, couldn't you stay up at least for an hour with me to pray? And then he said, what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he recognized that. And what happened to the disciples afterwards? They all fled. And they weren't there to back him up. But Jesus knew they would flee. Does that mean they're all going to hell because they didn't have godly sorrow? No. In fact, all of them, except Judas, went and died a martyr's death, except for John. Died a martyr's death for the Lord. Why? Because they did have godly sorrow. And they went out to die for that which they knew was the truth. And yes, they did seek the Lord, and yes, they did have conflicts, and yes, there was turmoil within the early church. And why was that? Because they were eager to do what was right. And yes, a healthy church should have issues that they wrestle with and struggle with and try to understand. That's healthy. Why is that? Because we're in this sinful flesh and we're constantly struggling with these issues, and it's a good thing. Repentance can come only when you recognize that you have sinned, and with repentance comes forgiveness. And because God forgave you, he expects you to forgive others. And I believe that this is probably the greatest measurement of all concerning godly sorrow. How good are you at forgiving others? Do you hold a grudge against somebody? If you hold a grudge against somebody and you haven't forgiven somebody out there, then does that mean you don't have godly sorrow about that person? Well, they're wrong, you see, and I'm right. They're wrong, but you're still to forgive them anyway. Jesus said this, in this manner, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you have a Catholic background, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And when Jesus is done sharing this prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever, amen, he says this about that prayer. For if you forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Whoa! Jesus makes clear that forgiveness is impossible unless you forgive others. A man in conversation with John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist denomination, a man in conversation with John Wesley once made the comment, I never forgive. And Wesley wisely replied, Then, sir, I hope that you never sin. See what he's saying there? Because the only way you're going to get into heaven is if you're perfect. Isaiah 22:12. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with the sackcloth. Why? Because God wanted to see godly sorrow and repentance throughout Jerusalem. But instead, verse 13 of Isaiah 22, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing, verse 14, by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts. And God is serious about this business of repentance and godly sorrow. And we're not to be flippant about what's going on daily. Yeah, he knows we're weak, and he knows we need help, but he also wants to know where our heart is in relationship to sin. And I should always be in a state of wondering, Lord, what do you want me to do now? My sin nature, by the way, doesn't want me to have this conversation with God throughout the day, does he? Satan doesn't want me to have this conversation with God. But throughout the day, my question should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? When I'm in the flesh, I'm not going to ask that question, am I? When I'm in the flesh, I'm just going to do what I want to do. And if I go through a whole day doing what I want to do, and when the day's over and I put my head in my pillow that night, and I'm reviewing the day, and I say, Lord, how did my day go today? Did I let you down? Did I do those things that was pleasing in your sight today? Did I live by faith, Lord? And then, as I reflect on that, I would inevitably say, Lord, forgive me for those things that I failed to do today that wasn't pleasing in your sight. Forgive me, Lord. And it's really just an acknowledgement in my heart and in my mind that I haven't gotten my life in tune with his perfect will throughout the day. Haven't. Nobody can. But it's an acknowledgement. See, the difference is, it's an acknowledgement of that fact. When I'm laying down and I'm thinking about, I'm not laying there thinking how proud I am or thinking what a great day this has been. Oh, this was a bad day. This was a good day. You know how we do. Oh, this is a bad day. You know, and then I'm sorrowful about the bad day. Why? That's worldly sorrow. I didn't do too well here. People didn't look at me this way. I didn't get a good comment from my friends today. They put me down today. That's worldly sorrow. Sorry. That's worldly sorrow. Or this person said this about me and it's eating me at night. That's worldly sorrow. But when I begin to reflect and put it in God's light, begin to think in His terms, and begin to think, Lord, what did I do today that was pleasing in Your sight? And then I really honestly begin to evaluate that. I see I'm not. I didn't fulfill it. I didn't do as God wanted me to do. And then I'm confessed. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. Let's finish up chapter 22. Have 5 minutes. God, Lord God of hosts says, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, just real quickly, Shebna was second in command, just under the king. He ran the affairs of the household of the king. It is believed he was a foreigner, an Egyptian. Verse 16, so this is what the Lord says to Shebna. What have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? God is not real happy here, because this leader here in Israel, Shebna, built an expensive sepulcher to honor himself. This angered God. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. If you owned a chariot, by the way, that was a luxury, sign of luxury. So Shebna was flaunting his luxury. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. We learn in Isaiah 36, verse 6, that Shebna was demoted to secretary, a position of scribe. He was no longer head of the household by that time. Verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, interestingly enough, Eliakim means I will raise you up. I will raise up. I will raise up. Verse 21, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This Eliakim, he's going to be put in charge. He's going to have authority over you. And then verse 22, which is a famous verse that we read about in Revelation, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. And Jesus quoted this verse actually about himself in the Revelation 3, verse 7. And Jesus said this, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has a key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So Jesus actually tells us himself that Eliakim is a type of Jesus. So when we come back here to Isaiah 22 and read this about Eliakim, whom God is raising up, and Eliakim means I will raise up, this is actually a foreshadowing of Jesus himself, right here, a wonderful prophecy. It's couched in the language here like prophecy most often is, but Eliakim was raised up by God as a foreshadow of Jesus. So here we have a wonderful prophecy about the coming of Jesus. And then look what he goes on to say about this, and this is a good way to close this evening. Verse 22, I will fasten him. Fasten who? Eliakim. But you see, because this is a prophecy looking to the future, this is actually a prophecy concerning Jesus. I will fasten him. Who? Eliakim. The one I will raise up. Jesus. I will fasten Jesus as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now we know this is talking about Jesus, because this Eliakim that God did raise up in that same generation, he never was the glory of his father's house. But here God is talking about he never had a glorious throne, but Jesus will. And he goes on to say, verse 24, they will hang on him, on Jesus, all the glory of his father's house. Isn't that great, wonderful prophecy? The offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, of course that's metaphorical there, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened, that is Jesus, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall. This is a prophecy of the death of Jesus on the cross. because Jesus was cut down and he was removed. And the burden that was on it will be cut off. And what was the burden that was on Jesus? The burden of sin. And because Jesus was cut off, that burden of sin was removed. Isn't that an amazing prophecy right there? And it can't be seen any other way, really. It's so clear. As Jesus testified to this in Revelation. And then he goes on to say, for the Lord has spoken. So God will cut off sin, take away the burden of sin that was put on Jesus, the pig. Was he like him? This is just a beautiful prophecy here in Isaiah 22 as we conclude this chapter. Let's stand. Yes, Lord, we know about your word and what it does say about repentance. And Lord, we do want to have godly sorrow before you. And Lord, if we're not there, and if we're going the way of Esau and Judas, Lord, that you would set us on the straight and narrow path of recognizing sin when it is before us and being quick to acknowledge that sin. And we know you have forgiven us. We know that's a work that's already been completed, so we don't always have to ask for forgiveness because you've already forgiven us. It's just an acknowledgement of that sin and a recognition that we do fall short and that we do not keep the law daily and we aren't always faithful. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And Lord, we know that every day sin is before us, Lord, but you look to us to acknowledge that and recognize that before you and humble ourselves before you and not allow pride to move in and become a wall between us and those around us and to quickly to forgive those around us, because if we don't forgive, we know that you will not forgive us. Father, thank you for forgiving us. Lord, help us to acknowledge continually around us when people come and offend us, even wrongfully so, Lord, that we would be quick to forgive them, even as Jesus forgave his persecutors and those who put him on the cross. Help us to take to heart what we heard tonight and know that these are words are true and they're very real. And you desire that we take to heart what we heard tonight in these scriptures and to come to you and lay them at your feet and to ponder these things and to rejoice and to thank you for providing for our salvation through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you haven't seen The Passion again, you should better go out there and see it again. It's hard for some to watch, but I saw it for a second time Friday. I saw things in it. I was able to see it without being judgmental of the technical stuff, which I tend to be. I tend to judge, you know, let me see, did they get that right? Did they say that? No, you know, I'm analyzing it more. Oh, you know, I saw how they did the special effects in the hand, you know, I'm analyzing it. But the second time I saw it, I actually got to really speak to my heart. And God really moved me. I mean, it's just really an amazing film to see it right before your eyes, what he did. And the way it was put together, it was just so right on. And so I encourage you to go see it again before it's taken off the theaters and let it speak to your heart and draw you close to the Lord. Because it's really about today, right? And what he did for us today. Of course, today is a good part of it. So we can rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.